Amen. May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray before we get into the sermon. Our Heavenly Father, as we are about to look into your word, we pray that all of this noise that's out there in the world that occupies our mind, that brings anxiety and fear to our hearts, Lord, we pray that would just fade away even now, that you would make our hearts and our minds attentive on you. Lord, help us not to get sidetracked, worrying about all kinds of things that don't make much difference anyhow when we're here to worship you. Help us to focus and concentrate on doing what we're supposed to be doing. We ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus and for your sake, amen. Well, folks, as we do every year at this time, we began a little two-part series last week learning about the events of Passion Week. And when we left off last week, we had gotten to the point where a group of soldiers who Judas Iscariot had brought there to arrest Jesus, they had placed Jesus under arrest, they had tied him up, and they were leading him away off into the night, and all the disciples had deserted him and ran away. That's where we left off last week. Our message today is going to pick up the action right there, and the title of this message is Jesus is Alive. Now, we were told that after they had arrested Jesus, all the disciples ran away. Remember, just a couple hours earlier at dinner, they were all telling Jesus, hey, no matter what happens, I got your back, Lord. I'm not gonna desert you. I would never do that. Well, they all ran away. But John tells us in his gospel that both he and the apostle Peter, they must not have ran too far, because as they're leading Jesus away, we see that Peter and John are following at a distance. Now, this angry mob that arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas. This man was the high priest. All the Jewish officials had gathered there to bring accusations against Jesus so they could put him to death. Folks, this was a rigged courtroom. This was a mock trial. They had already planned what they were going to do to Jesus, regardless of what the evidence showed them. Now, according to the law of Moses, which these guys claimed to follow, nobody could be sentenced to death on the testimony of just one witness. So what these holy men of the day did, they went out and got a bunch of false witnesses to tell lies about Jesus, to accuse him of all kinds of things that he never did. But here was the problem. Even their stories contradicted one another. They could never get even two witnesses to agree on anything that Jesus had done wrong. Now, finally, in a move of desperation, the high priest says to Jesus, I charge you under oath by the living God. If you're the Son of God, if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus said, yes, I am. And in the future, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of God and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, the high priest immediately started screaming that what Jesus had just said was blasphemy and that he deserved to die. And we're told that this group of preachers began to spit in Jesus' face. They begin to shout all kinds of terrible things at him. Mark tells us in his gospel that the guards blindfolded Jesus and took turns punching him in the face. They took Jesus outside and beat him even further. Now, while all this was going on, the apostle Peter, remember, he and John had followed. The apostle Peter's standing outside in the courtyard. He's by a fire that the servants of this high priest had built. It was apparently a cool night. Now, Peter, if you'll remember, just a couple hours earlier, all the apostles said they would never desert the Lord. But Peter took it even a step further. He said, Lord, even if all the rest of these guys desert you, I will never leave you. Even if it means prison, even if it means death, I'm with you to the very end. Remember what Jesus told him? Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny three times that you even know who I am. Peter didn't believe that, but let's see what happens. He's out there warming up by the fire, Peter's a big, tough guy. He was no scrawny little accountant type. This guy's a professional fisherman. He's about as rough as they come. He's approached by a little servant girl who says, "I know you. You're one of Jesus's followers." Now, Peter, being the tough guy he is, what did he say? "I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know anybody named Jesus." A little while later, another servant comes up and says to Peter, "You were with Jesus. I remember you." He said, "I don't know Jesus. I wasn't with anybody. You got me confused with somebody else." Just a short time later, the third occurrence, somebody says, "You're definitely one of his followers. We can tell you're from Galilee, man. Your accent gives you away." See, over in Israel or any other country, it's just like it is here in the States. You can pretty much tell where somebody's from by the way they speak. We all speak the same language here, but you can tell what part of the country somebody's from. Big difference between the way somebody talks in New York versus New Orleans. Well, it's the same way in Israel. They knew he was from Galilee. And we're told that this third time, Peter began to curse and swear. And he said, "I don't even know the man." Three times he denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And we're told that immediately after that third denial, the rooster crowed. Peter remembered what Jesus had told him. And we're told that this big, strong fisherman went outside and he wept bitterly. He was heartbroken that he had denied Jesus. It cut him to the heart. Now, folks, all of this mock trial and all these other events, they happened very late on Thursday night. It's now very early in the morning on Friday. The chief priests have taken Jesus to see the Roman governor, a man named Pontius Pilate. Now, when Judas Iscariot sees that they're going to hand Jesus over to the government to be killed, he starts experiencing a little bit of remorse. He goes back to the chief priest and he says, "Hey, you guys gave me this money to betray Jesus, but I betrayed an innocent man. I didn't know you were going to kill him. I've betrayed an innocent guy." Now, remember, these men that he had betrayed Jesus to, they were very holy. They knew the whole Old Testament inside and out. They knew that you were supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. So listen, when Jesus said, "Hey, I'm feeling real bad because I betrayed an innocent man," they had sympathy for him, right? No. They said, "Oh, you betrayed an innocent man? That's your problem. We don't care." Judas was so overcome with guilt that he threw the money they gave him on the floor and he ran out. Now, remember how all through Jesus' ministry, if somebody, regardless of what they had done, I mean, we're talking drunkards and prostitutes and folks that normal society considered to be trash. If they came to Jesus, Jesus never said an unkind word to them. He received them with open arms. He loved them. He had mercy on them. But these religious leaders, these Pharisees and chief priests, Jesus was constantly calling them out for their hypocrisy. You're about to see a prime example of why. Now, remember, these guys are the ones that gave Judas the money to betray Jesus in the first place. He throws the money on the floor and says, "Take it back." Listen to what they say. "Well, we can't put this money in the temple treasury because it's blood money." They're the ones that gave him the money. So they took the money, the Bible says, and they bought this field from an old potter, a guy that made pots. They bought this potter's field to bury foreigners in. Now, Judas is so overcome with guilt by this point, he sees no way out. So he makes things even worse. He goes and finds a big tall tree, little bitty short piece of rope. He puts that around his neck and jumps, and he hangs himself. Now, if that's not a gruesome enough thing to think about, Acts chapter 1 and verse 18 gives us even more detail. Listen to what this verse says. "His body fell headlong and burst open, and all of his intestines spilled out on the ground. Now, that's cheerful, isn't it? Now, folks, as bad as all of that sounds, let me tell you something. It doesn't even begin to compare with the suffering that's going to be endured by those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the end of Judas. After hanging himself and breaking open on the ground, he got nothing to look forward to but hell. Now, since Israel was under the control of Rome, these Jewish leaders, they had no authority to sentence anybody to death. That's why they went to see Pilate. They bring him to be questioned by Pilate. Pilate says, "These guys tell me that you claim to be king of the Jews. Are you a king?" And Jesus tells him, "Yeah, absolutely." And the chief priests begin to shout all kinds of accusations against Jesus. And he doesn't even try to defend himself. Pilate's amazed. You know, normally if you're accused of something, even if you did it, you try to deny it. "Oh, man, I saw you do such and such." "Oh, no, you didn't, man. I didn't do that. That was somebody else." But if you're innocent, you're really going to holler back. Jesus never even answered their accusations. Pilate can't believe this. He's absolutely amazed that Jesus is not even trying to defend himself. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he was afraid that if he didn't do something, the people were going to riot and then he was going to get in trouble with the Roman Caesar. So he said, "Okay, you say this guy's from Galilee. Well, that's not even my jurisdiction. That's King Herod's jurisdiction. You guys take him over to King Herod. Let him take care of it." Well, they take Jesus over to King Herod. Now, here's the problem. King Herod couldn't find nothing that Jesus did wrong either. Now, neither Herod or Pilate were good guys, I'm going to tell you. They were neither one good guys, but they both knew Jesus was innocent. So after questioning him and making fun of him for a while, Herod just sends him right back to Pilate. Pilate don't know what to do. So finally he says, "Well, I'll tell you what. It's my custom at this Jewish Passover celebration that all you Hebrew people are getting ready to celebrate. It's my custom to release into your custody a Jewish prisoner." See, he thought he had him here. He goes, "Who should I release to you? Over here, I got this fella Barabbas." Now, for anybody who does not know this, let me tell you something. I mentioned this to the early crowd. Barabbas, he was kind of like a Old Testament Jesse James. This guy was a straight up outlaw. He had committed murder in an uprising against the Roman government. He was a bad man. Pilate says, "Who do you want me to release to you? This murderer or Jesus, called the Christ?" The Pharisees, the chief priests, they began to shout, "Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus." They got the crowd so worked up, Pilate knew if he didn't do something, he was going to have a riot on his hands and then he was going to be in trouble. So he said, "I'll tell you what, I'll have him beaten and then I'll release him." Now, folks, we can't just skate over this part about this beating that Jesus received. Imagine the worst possible beating you can possibly picture in your mind. And let me tell you something, it doesn't even come close to what Jesus endured. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah, it was revealed to him what was going to happen to Jesus. In Isaiah 52, that old prophet says that he would be disfigured more than any man. And the beating that he describes Jesus going through, he says that he would hardly even be recognizable as a human being. That his countenance would be marred and disfigured beyond that of any man. This was a terrible beating. Now, that was still not enough to satisfy the bloodlust of these religious men who had brought charges against Jesus, knowing full well he was innocent. They continued to shout Jesus to be crucified. So finally, Pilate symbolically washes his hands in front of the crowd, and he says, I wash my hands of the whole matter. Take him and crucify him. And we're told that Jesus started out carrying his own cross to the site of the crucifixion, which was just outside the city limits of Jerusalem. But along the way, he became so weak from the beating that he had received, the blood loss that he had suffered, he was unable to continue. So the soldiers, they see this fellow walking down the street. They say, hey, you come over here and carry this cross. The Bible says this man's name was Simon, and he was from a place called Cyrene. That's in northern Africa. So old Simon grabs up this cross, and he walks it to a place. In Hebrew, it is called Golgotha. In the Greek, it's called Calvary. It means the place of the skull. And folks, there it was that they nailed the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus to the cross. And just in case some of you may not understand how crucifixion actually kills someone, you don't die from bleeding to death because of these holes in your hands and feet. The way you die from crucifixion is actually suffocation. See, when your arms are stretched out like that, it puts so much pressure upon your lungs and your chest, you cannot draw breath. The only way to relieve that pressure is to push up with your feet on that nail going through your feet, and then you can get enough pressure off your chest to get a breath. But when that becomes too excruciatingly painful to do, you got to release that pressure on your feet, and then you cannot breathe again. Jesus hung on that cross for 6 hours that day, folks. Now, normally it would take much longer than that for a person to die. But here's what we're told. While Jesus hung on that cross, people mocked him. They made fun of him. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down off the cross. You want us to believe? Come on down, then we'll believe. We're even told that as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, one of the thieves began to mock Jesus as well. The other thief, however, tells the first thief, don't you even fear God? I mean, what's wrong with you, man? We deserve what we're getting, but Jesus hasn't done anything wrong. And then he says to Jesus, listen to what he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Folks, that simple statement of faith right there, listen to Jesus' response. Today I promise you, you will be with me in paradise. That's what he told him. Now, after Jesus had hung on that cross for about 3 hours, we're told that at noon, the noonday sun disappeared and the sky went as black as the darkest, darkest night. Now, what exactly was what happened there? I'm going to tell you. Most of you know this story, but I'm going to share some things with you that you may not have thought about before. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, even as David wrote in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When that sky went dark, folks, that is showing us what happened there. God is too holy to look upon sin. Jesus became sin for us, even though he never sinned. God cannot look upon that. So at that moment, God turned his back upon his own son, because he cannot look upon sin, and Jesus became sin for us. Jesus cries out, why have you forsaken me? Friend, he did that for you, and he did that for me. He paid the ultimate sacrifice. He died for something he never did so we could get eternal life that we don't deserve. Now, we're told in the scriptures that the next day was a very special Sabbath, that Passover Sabbath. Well, that actually begins, the Jewish day begins at sundown. So they gave orders to these guards, hey, go break the legs of these guys so they can't hold themselves up and breathe, and then they'll hurry up and suffocate. We can get them off them crosses and get them buried and start our holy celebration. They broke the legs of the thieves, but when they came to Jesus, we're told he was already dead. They didn't break his legs. Even this fulfills prophecy. According to Jewish law, when you sacrificed your Passover lamb, none of its bones could be broken. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of the Messiah. They will look upon him whom they have pierced. More on that in a second. And not one of his bones will be broken. They didn't break his legs, but here's what they did do. To make sure he was dead, a soldier took a spear. He stuck it in Jesus' side. He pierced him, just as the scriptures foretold. And we're told that water and blood flowed out. Now, obviously, you know where the blood came from. What's up with the water? There's a membrane that surrounds the heart called the pericardium. Now, I'm no medical professional, but as I understand it, this pericardium contains water. Jesus' heart was actually pierced by this spear. Blood and water flowed out. Jesus most certainly was dead. Now, you'll hear some of these atheistic type professors in these colleges who will tell you about something called the swoon theory. Well, Jesus wasn't really dead. He was just roughed up a little bit. And when they put him in the tomb, the cool of the cave revived him. And that's not what the Word of God says. You can forget that. He was dead. Now, when Jesus died, there was a huge earthquake. And we're told that the graves of many people who had believed, they opened up, and these people got out of their graves and walked around and were seen by all kinds of people. Now, not only that, this great huge veil that was like a thick curtain in the temple, it separated the rest of the temple from a room called the Most Holy Place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant, this golden chest that held the Ten Commandments that Moses received, that chest contained these Ten Commandments. Nobody was allowed to go in that part of the temple except for the high priest. And then even then, he could only go in once a year. Why? Because the presence of God dwelt there above the cover of that altar. Now, when Jesus died, that temple veil was torn completely from top to bottom. It fell on the ground. Folks, this illustrates for us that through the death of Jesus, we now have direct access to God. We don't need an earthly human priest to intercede for us with God. Amen. Jesus Christ is our high priest. The book of Hebrews declares that. And because of him, we can boldly approach God's throne of grace. He's opened the way to God for us, folks. That's what he did for us. Now, a man named Joseph, a rich guy from the town of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, a Jewish Pharisee who had become a believer in Jesus, they went and asked Pilate, hey, Jesus is dead. Can we have his body? We want to give him a proper burial. And according to Jewish custom, they wrapped Jesus' body in strips of cloth. They put in some spices. They got his body all ready. They put it in Joseph's actual tomb, carved out of solid rock. A huge stone was then rolled in front of this. Mary Magdalene and some other ladies saw where they laid his body. After this was done, the ladies got together and they said, you know, we can't really do anything today, and tomorrow's the Sabbath. But what do you say on Sunday morning we get up and we'll go really do a better job of anointing Jesus' body for burial? So that's the plan. Also on Saturday, on the Sabbath, the Jewish priests, they go to Pilate and they say, hey, Jesus told us, man, that if we killed him 3 days later, he'd rise from the dead. Well, tomorrow's the third day. So give us some guards to post at his tomb. Otherwise, those doggone apostles of his, they're going to come steal his body and tell everybody he rose from the dead. Then we're going to have all kinds of problems. Well, you know what happened. They go post the guard. And I'm going to tell you some things about this in just a minute that some of you probably don't know about these guards. Fast forward Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene. She goes out to the tomb. She's walking along with another woman named Mary. And they're talking about, boy, how are we going to get this big, huge stone rolled out of the way? I mean, this thing's several tons. We can't move this thing. And what about those guards? What if they do something mean to us? And Folks were told that there was a huge earthquake and the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and he moved that stone away. And as he did, after he did that, he sat on the stone and these guards got so scared they became like dead men. They were frozen stiff. Well, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, they were like, whoa, what was that? Listen, we better get to the tomb. And when they did, the stone was gone. It was rolled away. Now listen, the angel didn't roll that stone away to let Jesus out. That ain't why he rolled it away. He rolled it away so people could look in and see that Jesus was already gone. And the cloths that he had been wrapped in, they were still there. But Jesus was gone. The guards split. They ran off. So the two ladies show up. The stone's gone. The guards are gone. Jesus is gone. Then Jesus appears to him and he says, fear not. I'm alive, just like I told you. I'm back from the dead. It's me. Look, it's me. Now go tell my brothers to meet me in Galilee. Now, while the women are running, can you imagine what they're thinking? They're scared and they're happy. They're full of joy and terror at the same time. The guards run and tell the chief priests all these things that happened. The chief priests say, well, look. You need to tell everybody, here, take all this money, and then you need to tell everybody that while you guys were all asleep, the apostles come and got Jesus' body. Now, folks, that's what they did, but there's all kinds of problems with that. Number one, if a Roman guard fell asleep on the job, it was the death penalty. Secondly, here's how this worked. I researched this and I learned some things I didn't know. Typically, a Roman guard unit was made up of 16 guys. These guys were not your typical weekend warriors. They were experts at killing. They took their jobs very serious. You know, these guys weren't even allowed to take wives because the government wanted them completely devoted to soldiering. That was their gig. Now, how they did this, four guys would stand guard at a time. The other 12 would lay down and rest kind of in a half circle around them. And then every couple of hours, they would change shifts. So you always got fresh guys on duty keeping watch while the other 12 are resting. Now, here's the other problem. If all the guards fell asleep, how would they know that it was the apostles that came and took the body? They was all asleep. They couldn't have saw who did it anyway, right? But this is the story that they told, that the apostles came and took the body away. Now, the women went and they told the apostles, you need to go to Galilee, and there's where you're going to see Jesus. Folks, they go to Galilee. We're about to wrap this up. They get to Galilee. Jesus comes to them, and he tells them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Now, you know what? That's not just a great commission for the apostles. That's your marching orders. Go to all nations, preaching the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How y'all doing on that? That's our marching orders. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And then Jesus makes us this promise. Behold, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world or to the end of the age, depending on your translation there. Now, look. The four Gospels tell us that over the next 40 days, Jesus made many appearances to many people. He was definitely alive again. He rose from the dead, conquered the power of sin, death, and hell, living proof of God's power to raise people from the dead. 1 Corinthians tells us that on one occasion, Jesus even appeared to a crowd of more than 500 people. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul, who wrote that, he says, and most of those people are still alive. You go talk to them right now. They saw the whole thing. Despite what you may have been told, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a documented historical fact. It cannot be denied by anybody who even kind of does half a job of really examining the evidence. At the end of the 40 days, Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives with his apostles. And he ascends up into heaven right before their eyes. And the angel of the Lord appears to them and says, "Why are you guys looking up in the sky?" This same Jesus who was taken from you, he's going to return in the same way you've seen him go. Folks, the Bible says Jesus is coming back. He's not coming back as a little baby. He's coming back as the righteous judge. He's coming back as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming back to take all those who believe in him to heaven and to judge all those who have rejected him. And they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. You got two options on eternity. Folks, as we close today, let me say this. If there has never been a time when you have prayed to receive Jesus as your Savior, if you've never accepted that free gift of eternal life that Jesus paid for, that God offers to everybody by faith, if you've never done that, do it today before it's everlastingly too late. God offers the gift of eternal life. That's what Easter is all about, folks. Make sure you know Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this Easter. We thank you so much, more than we can even say, for the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, it is proof that he has conquered the power of sin and death. We're also told, Lord, that the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is present in all of us who know him as our Savior. I pray that you'd be with each and every family represented here today. And Lord, if there be any here that don't know you, I pray that today would be the day they would come to realize they need a Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. God bless you. Let's bow for the benediction. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.